time to listen to God's Word, and thank you for reading those long passages for us. In the early days of the 20th century, that would be the early 1900s, Harvard University was struggling with which direction they were going to go in. Two schools of thought, or two ways of thinking, were fighting for supremacy on the school campus and in American society at large. I would even say that those two schools of thought are still fighting in America. Would Harvard University, which, by the way, is a Christian school, did you know the motto or the emblem of Harvard University is for Christ and the church? It started as a theological institution to train pastors and missionaries. Would Harvard in the early 1900s lean more toward humanism, or would it lean toward the Bible? You can say it that way. So in 1905, Harvard University built a new building for the Department of Philosophy called Emerson Hall, named after Ralph Waldo Emerson, if you know who he is. It was decided that this building, on the front of the building, that they would chisel in a motto into the facade to encapsulate and to express the department's ideas, the Department of Philosophy. The professors of the department chose a quote from a Greek philosopher named Protagoras, which read, "Man is the measure of all things." Well, ironically, while the professors were away for the summer holiday, the construction continued, and the president of Harvard, a guy named C.W. Eliot, had the workers inscribe something else on the building. It's still there today. Instead of "man is the measure of all things," he had this chiseled: "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" From Psalm 8. What a contrast to "man is the measure of all things." Humans have always struggled with God and His rule over us. It's basically two ways to live in this world. We either live under God's rule, the little gospel tracts that we're going to keep putting out here, two ways to live. We either live under God's rule, or we, in essence, self-rule. But the Bible is clear that we are all creatures made in the image of God. God is the Creator. He is the righteous judge who sits on His throne, ruling over creation with goodness and justice. And we are under His authority. Well, what should our rightful response be to this God? I hope that Psalm 9 will help us there. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord, I am mortal. I am a creature. I have nothing good to say except to open up Your Word, try to expound or exegete what You have said. You made man's mouth. You are everything. We give You the honor and the glory and the praise. And we pray that we might see You today, and we might see ourselves rightly. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we looked at Psalms in the book of Psalms 2 years ago. It seems like a long time ago. It's gone by really quickly. I don't even remember if we were online or whether we were at Resurrection Church or here. It's all a bit of a blur. But as we get back into the Psalms, I want to give some introductory remarks about the Psalms in general. The Psalms are a great gift to us. The Psalms, by the way, are the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. The Psalms are literally songs and poems that give us insight into who God is and into who we are. And in them, we find our rightful place in God's universe. But the Psalms do more than that. Robert Godfrey said this, the Psalms are not only God's inspired word to us, but the Psalms are words God has given us to speak to Him. So I would encourage you that if you don't know what to pray, go to the Psalms. The Psalms are very raw. People praying. And the Psalms will help you know how to pray. The Psalms are honest prayers, many of them written by David. About half of them, and they'll teach us how to pray, and we'll see today how to praise. So may God help us as we look in Psalm 9. A couple of things about Psalm 9. Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 go together. I'm going to preach Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 as two sides of the same coin, not as one sermon, which some people do, but we'll do Psalm 10 next week. But they really do fit together, kind of. And I say kind of because there's a great shift at Psalm 10. But Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, first of all, Psalm 10 has no title. So it seems to go with Psalm 9. Some ancient Bibles have them together. The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, has them together. The Catholic Bible has them together. But Psalms 9 and 10 form an acrostic. You know what an acrostic is? Acrostic is like Acts, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Thanksgiving, Confession, or I said that wrong. So Psalm 9 is the letters of like A to L, and Psalm 10 is like M to Z. The first word starts with the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Okay, so they seem to go together, but as we'll see next week, where today we're looking at God is in charge. And next week we'll see, but it doesn't seem that way on this planet. So Psalm 10 has to be read in light of Psalm 9, okay? We know David wrote this psalm because, well, it says this at the top of the... By the way, when you see at the top where it says a psalm of David, that's actually in the Scriptures. So that's why that's in there and we don't skip over it. We don't know why David is writing this. We have some guesses, but we don't know if David would tell us, as he does in some psalms, I'm writing this in this instance, it would help us, but we don't know. All we know is the first line says this, according to Muth Laben. You have to look in your Bible or on your phone. According to Muth Laben, I don't have many slides today. Well, Ben means son of, so it seems that Muth Laben could mean death of a son. David had a few sons die. So we don't know exactly. Is it Absalom? Doesn't seem it was Absalom's death. Doesn't really seem to fit. But death of a son. Well, an ancient Chaldean manuscript translation actually translated death of a son between the two camps. Ring a bell? Death of a great person between two camps. Remember David and Goliath? So possibly David is thinking back about the triumph over Goliath. He's remembering that in the past. And then he's thinking about some present circumstances as well. Okay? Wait, that's a guess. By the way, Muth Laben can also mean like for the Sopranos. So we don't know. What's important, what's most important is that what we learn about God from this psalm. Not whether it's Sopranos or for Goliath or whatever. So let me give you the main idea of Psalm 9 as I have tried my best and wrestled and struggled all week with this psalm. I believe that the main idea is God is the sovereign righteous judge. Or you could say God is the righteous sovereign judge, or however you want to say that. He is on the throne. He rules over all things, and He is going to judge and does judge everyone. All must give an account to Him. And the reason I say that as the main idea is because, by the way, when you're reading the Bible, always look for patterns. So the first thing I did when I studied this psalm is I had the whole thing typed out without any verse numbers or anything, and just went through and circled words that are mentioned over and over. Okay, so what I saw mentioned over and over is the word throne, the word judgment. Give us a clue, okay? Verse 4. You have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. There it is. Throne, just, righteous judgment. Verses 7 and 8. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Verse 15. The Lord has made Himself known. He has executed judgment. Let the nations be judged before You. Verse 19. So you see these patterns, what David's mentioning over and over again. God is on the throne. And that throne is a judgment seat. Everybody stands before that one God and will give an account. But that's not all David wants us to know, okay? It's not like David is saying, oh yeah, he's a judge and he's on his throne. Isn't that really interesting? Let's dive in and pick apart some other things that David wants us to see. In light of the fact that God is the sovereign, that means He's on His throne, He rules, righteous judge, what should be our proper response? Three things. Number one, we should praise God. He's worthy of our praise. Number two, we should trust God. And number three, we should fear God. I want to show you where I see this. So, number one, we should praise God. Verses 1 and 2. I almost preached the whole sermon on these first two verses, and we'll get there later at the end of the service, okay? I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all Your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in You. I will sing praise to Your name, O Most High. That's foundational for this psalm. David starts out and says he's worthy of praise for who he is. And in this psalm, David is actually doing what he says. He is recounting. He's going back over his mind and his life, which I did this week, and it was so meaningful. He's recounting all of the things that God has done. Not all of them, but some of them. Let's just pause and say this. What has God done for you? What has God done for you? Think about it. Have you taken the time lately, just as a reminder here, to recount, to tally up all of the wonderful things that God has done? I hope that you'll think about that. Verse 11, he says we should praise God in verses 1 and 2. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Verses 13 and 14, again, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises. There's that again, recounting. That in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. So I did this week. It took some time to just start at like the beginning of my life. I'm 51, so I had a lot of time. But I started at the beginning of my life, and I just went through as much as I could remember, year after year, circumstance after circumstance, trial after trial, victory after victory, thinking of people in churches that I grew up in, how they prayed for me and helped me and served me, my mom and dad, my family, my wife, my kids, going through all of these things and just recounting. I would encourage you to take a good chunk of your time to just sit and thank the Lord with your whole heart and recount all that He has done for you. It's a good practice. So David is doing that. And I think he's telling us that we should do that through his word. We should praise God for who he is. Secondly, we should trust God. You see, when we recount all that God has done for us, what it does is not lead us to despair. It actually leads us to trust in the present. Wow, you've been faithful. We sang the song. You've been faithful for 50 years, 51 years or more. You've never failed me. You've always been there. You've been so good to me. So it leads me to trust. I can trust you. David says we can trust the Lord. Verse 9 and 10, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. All those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. A stronghold. What's a stronghold? It's a place where you can run to and be safe. Verse 12, he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. So David says the Lord is a stronghold. He's a place to run to when we're in need. He's powerful enough to be relied on. He sees everything. He remembers everything. He can be trusted. If we don't read Psalm 9 and feel like we can't give praise to God for who He is and we can't trust Him more, then we've missed the point. And I think the praise and the recounting of His wonderful deeds leads us to trust. He is a sovereign, righteous judge. We should praise Him. We should trust Him to help us. Thirdly, we should also fear Him. We should also fear Him. All of us, all nations, all people, all creatures, we should fear Him. When we see God as judge, we should shudder. I, this little person, will stand before the Almighty God. If we read some of those passages about what His throne looks like and what He looks like, I will stand before him and give an account of my life to him. And so will you. Can you imagine? How will we survive? There's a contrast in the latter part of this psalm. Verse 17 says, "The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God." The wicked shall return to Sheol, that's hell, and all the nations that forget God. Verse 19 and 20, though, says, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." There's a contrast between these two verses. There's the wicked and the nations, which symbolize people who don't believe all throughout the Scripture. They forget God. God has no place in my life. Man is the measure of all things. No place for God in my life. I am my own God. Right? Forget about God. But David says here, God, don't let that happen. He says, "Arise, O Lord." It's a picture of the Lord is hiding in the bushes, ready for ambush. And he says, "Go get them, God. Don't let them prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." That word there, men, doesn't mean males. It means mortals. Enosh, which is a name in the Bible. Enoch or Enosh. Let the nations know that they are but mortal. That's a great prayer to pray for the nation that you come from. Whatever nation you come from, and you say, "I want to pray for my nation," you can pray this. "O Lord, put them in fear of you, O Lord. Let them know that they are but mortals. And don't let them forget you, God." You see how the Psalms help us? We are to fear. Let the nations know that they are creatures and that you are the Creator. Don't let them forget you. But turn their hearts to you, Lord. Humanism puts the creature at the center. We're living in an age of humanism. It's all about people and our rights and what we want. And we forget about God. But the Bible is in total contrast to that. The Bible says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? You are God." So we should be in fear, a holy kind of fear. We should praise God for who He is as the sovereign, righteous judge of all creation. We should give Him praise. We should trust Him with our lives. And we should have a holy fear of Him. I asked the question earlier, is there any hope for any of us as we stand before God on that day of judgment? The great white throne judgment. With our lives opened up before Him, what are we to do? And there's only one thing to do at that point, is to cry out for mercy. It'll be too late then. We have to do it on this side of our lives, to cry out for mercy. And here we see the gospel. God is a righteous judge, right? We will all stand before Him. But God can't just give mercy to criminals. He can't just say to criminals, it's okay. We'll just let it go. Or else he's not a righteous judge. Criminals have to pay for what they've done. So what are we to do? We either pay for our own crimes, or someone else has to pay. But there must be punishment. Enter Jesus. That's the good news. Enter Jesus. The courtroom. There's a judge, and he's powerful, and he has authority to cast sentence on me in shackles and chains, who's guilty for rebellion. But enter the advocate. Enter Jesus, who died in the place of sinners, who said, I will stand in their place. And he was judged for us, for our sins. If we believe in him, in the work that he did, we will receive mercy. The great exchange. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. Acts chapter 17, Paul used this same kind of terminology to explain the gospel. I'll read it and then we'll close. Paul said this in Athens to a bunch of philosophers. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For, as one of your prophets said, in him we live and move and have our being. And one of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God the Father has given all authority to the risen Christ to judge mankind. The New Testament teaches us that, yes, God is the judge, but we will be judged on whether or not we believe and accept the work of that advocate in our place. And those who receive Christ and say, mercy, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, will receive mercy. And those who don't will receive the punishment they deserve. Now, I say that because in Psalm 9, we see God as a righteous sovereign judge. He sits on his throne. That should lead us to praise, especially if we're believers. Should lead us to praise. He's in control. He's in control of our lives. We can trust him. We should live in fear of him. Not a sense of fear that we don't want to be near him, but a sense of holy fear, knowing and out of gratitude for what he's done for us. Would you bow your heads with me? We're going to have a time of meditation and prayer just in a moment, but I want to pray for us. I'll have Psalm 9, 1 and 2 up on the screen. Lord, I pray that as we just have a few moments to be still and to pray, to encourage one another, that your Holy Spirit will encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.